Hello, I am Pastor Josh, and I'm here again with Pastor Rich, and this is another episode of our audio series of roundtable discussions made to help Bethany leaders in development as they work through Grudem's 40 doctrinal questions. And today we're working through the doctrine of the church. We'll deal with part one, and then we'll have a second part after this. Doctrine of the church. Before we dive into the questions, I want to spend a moment just exploring the importance of this doctrinal topic, the church, as a church leader here at Bethany. So, Pastor Rich, why would you say the doctrine of the church matters to church leaders here? What comes to mind as a motivation for understanding this rightly?
The doctrine of the church is really important because God spends so much time talking about it, teaching about it, instructing us how to go about engaging with the church. So the church, it's really important for us when we begin our thoughts about the church, to understand the church is not man's idea. It's sort of similar to the subject of marriage. If we miss that, we'll miss how significant both marriage or the church is when we understand, no, God, in the infinite counsel of his will, before time began, before he said, let there be light, had established for human society that is focused on glorifying him to be organized in specific ways. And one of those ways is family, with a man and a woman relating to each other in the covenant of marriage, leaving father, mother, being joined, becoming one, and having children. But then also this idea of a people, not just individuals who are loosely connected to each other because they're all connected to him, but a people who are actually organized and organically connected by the life of God inside of them. And it's God's idea. So it's not something where people who were following Jesus said, well, what should we do to organize and how can we really help each other? Well, maybe we should start a thing. You know, the church is as much in the mind of God and his plan of redemption as the individual is in bringing redemption or justification to that person.
We were just in a meeting yesterday where we were talking about some of the functions of the church, and you were describing, as we were dealing with different problems, how easy it is to slip into error when we start to try to fashion the church after the ideas of man.
Right.
And try to make things make sense to us without looking first to God's word, and how we can easily start to say, well, this is a good idea, this is a good idea, and keep pushing. And in fact, a lot of church history is filled with a lot of human ideas constricting and then redirecting the church. And you watch it drift from God's design as humans try to take hold of it and shape it into their own image and notions. So I think when I was in college, I had a rough understanding of the doctrine of the church and loved the gospel, loved the truth of the word that had been really described well for me and had a passion for following Jesus in that sense. But I also remember some preachers coming, pastors coming to the college I was at. And in chapel, they would talk about things about the church, some of these kinds of questions. They would talk about membership or about church discipline. And I just remember thinking, what are these guys talking about? Like, why? This is the worst kind of stuff. This stuff doesn't matter. And then growing in my understanding through seminary, coming and living out the church practically, just as an expression of it as a leader and then as a member, and as a member first and a leader. And then over time, just coming more and more, falling in love with how important it is to be clear on these questions and why God's design for the church is so beautiful and how important it is to know what he said and what he hasn't, because there's all kinds of fights that are things worth dying for and also things, battles not worth having. And trying to understand, what does Jesus want us to major on and to be precise about?
Right.
And what does he want us to be really gracious and kind of the unity versus uniformity kind of thing?
Sure.
Like, what does church look like in unity rather than uniformity?
Yes. And just a little underscore a bit how I started, the idea that the church is God's creation for God's purposes is so important, because just like, in that, I'll use the analogy of marriage too, it's really unhealthy for a couple to say, what do we want our marriage to be like? You know, what do we think our marriage should be to make us happy? It's really missing the mark completely, because it's acting as though we can take this thing that God created and fashion it in a way that is going to be healthy or pleasurable to us, and that we don't have to first ask the question, God created this marriage, what does he want it to be? And the same thing with the church. It's so easy for us to just receive this gift and now say, what do I want from the church? Or what do I want our church to be? What do I want to experience or receive in my connection to the church? And it's not as though it's completely illegal. illegitimate for a person in marriage to say, I want to be happy in marriage or I want to be happy in my church family. It's just not the starting place because then we measure it very subjectively and people find happiness in all kinds of things that rob God of his glory and that ultimately bring destruction to themselves and to other people they care about. And so we're really safe when we say, why did God create the church and what does he want this to be and how can I lean into that? Because when we lean into that, then we actually will receive the greatest benefit from it ourselves.
So taking that and then moving into our questions, the first question is, what are the purposes of the church? And maybe I'm thinking also practically for our leaders, you know, what are alternative or counterfeit purposes that might lure us or we see common amongst our culture or other churches around us?
And we really want and need to be God-centered in all aspects of our life and answers to the questions. You know, every question we might have or pose that's important to our life has a God-centered perspective that actually will change the way we think about it. And so, you know, you preached last week on Ephesians chapter 1. We spoke about, we thought about how God has blessed us with all these spiritual blessings. And again, part of that is this people that God's creating for himself. He even says that he does all this. He takes people who are outside of relationship with him, alienated, dead in sin, and he adopts us into his family. So again, there's that ultimate metaphor for the church is family. There's other metaphors, but that's the most basic one. He adopts us and he tells the reason why so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The God-centered purpose of the church always is rooted and founded ultimately in God. That doesn't mean that there aren't other, we'll say, aspects of mission, aspects of health that God brings to us from his church. There are. But the first issue is, well, it's for the glory of God. God saved us in this miracle of calling us out from a world that was alienated from him. He placed us in his family, and he did that all for his glory. Let's start there. And say, how can we, as members now who have been graced to actually be invited into this people, how can we use the giftings and the energy of our life to help this family become to the praise of his glory? That's what we want.
So I think of that word for church as a gathering, this gathering of people. And I think of the doxological intent there of glorifying God, of worship or exaltation. And then that first and foremost fulfillment of even God's design in the great command of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength as a worshiper. Mm-hmm. And that's empowered because of our observing of the love of God and receiving the love of God through Jesus, such that now we're transformed into worshipers. But the overflow of that great commandment of loving the Lord also is seen in God's heart in love for one another and our neighbors. So often I've heard it said that there's that exaltation or worshipers, and then there's an edification or the work of caring for one another. And then there's the evangelism or the witness to the world. That glorifying love of enjoying the love of God such that it just overflows into every other relationship we have. Is where we have to keep our true north.
Sure.
Is enjoying, kind of in the old catechism fashion, to glorify the Lord by enjoying him forever.
That's right.
And so as we keep enjoying the Lord and bringing him glory as worshipers, first and foremost, that the overflow leads to all of the things that we tend to start to make the front and center purpose. We can start to get things out of order. Then I think that's where a lot of things go wrong.
Absolutely.
When we get off of what you said, God-centered or true north, glory of the Lord.
I would say the purpose of the church first and primarily and centrally is to glorify God. Then the next question, well, how does the church do that? And that's where, you know, where you're leading is, well, we love God in relationship. So by the way we praise him, by the way that we obey him, there's a relationship with the Father. But then by the way that we minister to one another and to our world, there are only two groups of people in the world, those who are in the church and those who are outside of it. And the church is created by God to minister to both groups. To those who are outside the church, God says, well, you glorify me by proclaiming me among the nations, by going out and sacrificially sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people who are still walking in darkness. They need the light of Christ. They need to be adopted into God's family in order to have hope. They need to become part of the church. And then also, though, those in the church, we're still living in a state in which we have the Spirit of God in us, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, we're made alive by God, but we still have this thing called the flesh. That's the reason why all through this world, we as Christians are growing. If we're not growing, then we're dying. And so every Christian is right to say, am I right now growing? And how do we do that? Well, the church is created by God to help us grow, that we can't grow in isolation. We're community trees, so to speak, not individual trees, you know, oaks, but we're these community trees, aspens, that need each other in order to really grow in Christ-likeness. And so that's where, you know, the scriptures talk about the purpose of the church is to build up every person to complete maturity, to equip the saints so that everybody who's gifted by the Holy Spirit is using that gifting to fulfill the ministry of Christ through the church, which again, it's not individual ministry. It's a ministry that's connected to other people that really brings glory to Christ. So those two aspects, glory to God, that's the purpose of the church, in relationship to how we do that with the world, evangelism, how we do that inside the church by becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ in love, that perfect bond of unity, but also equipping the saints so that every person who's called by God as a saint is actively engaged in the mission of Christ in the church.
In that sense, often we do hear people going to Matthew 28 and seeing the fulfillment ultimately in God's expression of love through the church, of the great commandment through the great commission of making disciples, teaching them to obey all that Jesus had commanded, following him to the fullest extent, seeing God reveal all of who he is and responding with all of who we are. That worship is God's design for expressing his glory in the world. And right. I think that's one of the greatest privileges we have as church leaders. You know, as a practical expression of this, is just understanding how amazing it is, the privilege that we have to get to be a part of what God's doing in the world, right. To be a part of a church family, and then even in the great honor and stewardship of leadership opportunities in a church family, to especially as a teaching elder, to give direction and kind of hold that compass and keep our true north steady on glorifying the Lord, and recognizing all of the tides that just push us here and there of our culture, or the wind of doctrine, as Paul would say in Ephesians, and then keeping the rudder steady and knowing, okay, we have to endure the storms of life and all the challenges, and leaders are a huge part of helping that church be steady through those challenges, and that it's the primary expression of God's glory here in the age in which we live. And the privilege of that is just enormous. I think discouragement ministry can sometimes cause us to feel overwhelmed, sad, and maybe even overlooked, or like we're not a part of something super important. And we feel the challenges of church, and maybe we look at other things in the world and think, well, that's where real progress is taking place. And that's where amazing things are happening. And when we look to God's word, we find, no, that there's something very profound and special happening here that right. God's doing. And this is the place that he wants me to invest deeply and heavily for his glory.
And Jesus told his disciples, even before the church began, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So this is the work of Christ. This is the means that God has chosen before the foundation of the world. And it is the authority that he provides for his church to go and preach the gospel. There is no authority that we have to do anything in this world apart from that which is passed on to us by God. And you mentioned Matthew 28. He said, all authority has been vested to me. So I'm telling you, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And there's going to be sometimes human governments that say, no, you can't. Well, we have the authority of God. And of course, if we get arrested for it, or even if we lose our life for it, we don't have to lose our life or be arrested in shame as though we've done something wrong. God gave us authority. He commands us to do that. And it's the same also with even inside the church. It's just so easy to imagine an authority that the Lord would give us for various things. We have to check, did God really give me authority for that? Well, he gives us authority to go and make disciples. So on that basis, we're on safe ground when the church enters into those spheres. But it also helps us, though, to evaluate, well, we're going to glorify God, and we want to stay in the lane that God has given us to stay in. And the church throughout history had suffered some really great missteps and some, we'll say, dark days when it stepped out of the lane of authority that God was giving to the church.
So as I heard you talking, I heard you express the nature of authority. We're here now on the next question. What kind of authority does the church have? A declarative kind of authority and a disciple-making kind of authority. You're tying there to Matthew 28. So just to go practically into the drift and the challenges that leaders experience when it comes to authority, what are the wrong understandings and the challenging responses people have? Either wrong understandings of authority that our leaders might be susceptible to or face, and then challenges to authority that they might encounter.
No, that's very good, because the church is the means that God uses to present the gospel to the world and to grow his people into Christ-likeness. And it's a beautiful thing, but it's also, we realize how weak and feeble and failing and often selfish and filled with pride and sins darken our understanding. And that's why it's so important for church leaders to consistently humble themselves before the Lord and stay in the word in order to receive truth, not from our own kind of way of thinking, our own logic, but through the revelation that God gives us. So in reference to authority, there's a few verses that help me think about the authority that God imparts, because he doesn't impart all his authority to do everything. He imparts all authority to make disciples, number one. So that's to evangelize and then to help those who come underneath the authority of God and into the salvation of God and God's family, to teach them to obey everything God commanded them. And so that authority gives us the right to proclaim the gospel and witness. It also gives us the right to speak into the members of the church's lives, not just sort of generally, but even very specifically, because we're actually teaching them to obey, not just teaching them information, but we're helping them through, sometimes it's encouragement, that's the soft end of teaching. Sometimes it's actual through discipline, that's the hard end of instruction and teaching. But we actually have the authority to do that. Sometimes there's been times in my life as a pastor where I've talked to someone about, let's say it's a sexual sin and they're leaving their marriage and they've decided, oftentimes they'll even say, I've never been more close to God. I feel close to God. We and my new person here, whether man or woman, is really walking with Christ, you know, et cetera. I'll let them know what they're doing is contrary to God's will. And there have been times when they say, well, it's not your business. And I say, well, no, actually it is. There's a lot of things that aren't my business. It's not my business to decide how a person uses their money and their, or how they arrange their household or et cetera. Most things are not my business. But in relationship to their walk with Christ, their obedience to the commands of Scripture, that is the business of the church. And that's the authority. While again, the person's trying to shame me away from that, and I'm not going to press in after they tell me, but I have the authority and I have the necessity of at least telling them once, you know, and presenting that before them. And in fact, the responsibility with authority comes a responsibility to do that for church leaders. So the authority to discipline, the authority to teach, the authority to exhort, the authority to the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, talks about lead the church and to organize and manage the household well. All of those are pieces of authority that God vests. And I guess the last one, the authority to engage in spiritual warfare, that we're given the authority to put on the full armor of God, to take up the sword of the Spirit, to engage in warfare with weapons that are divinely powerful and able to tear down strongholds. So all those aspects, I think, are authority that the New Testament clearly gives to the church, to our members, and to leaders.
So I heard you mention the challenge of people opposing, questioning that authority and saying, hey, this is none of your business. And there could be intimidation or trying to shame or possibly slander coming your way down the road. And yet you recognizing, no, I have authority and a responsibility because of this role and vested authority to actually speak into this, and to not do so would be a dereliction of duty or negligent. I have to be faithful in exercising this declarative authority of like, no, God's spoken directly about this.
Right.
Are there areas where you have experienced or seen, and as close as in our circles, of overexerting authority or meddling in things that aren't
sure
our business, that's, you know, where you say, okay, as a leader, here's something where you need to press in and you can't back down.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, wait, no, as a leader, that's not your realm. You should not be doing that.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, growing up, my next door neighbor was part of a fundamentalist Baptist church. The first time I became a Baptist was when I became the pastor here at Bethany. So I was always very leery of Baptists because of my first exposure to Baptists. But I would say that expression of fundamentalist legalism very much gotten in the business of everyone in an extreme way. As a high schooler, I remember being chided because I wore a tank top to a event where we were playing basketball. And I didn't know that was not permissible. But it's interesting because I thought back, they didn't ever talk to me about my soul. They never talked to me about the gospel, but they talked to me about my hair. I had a little longer hair than the guys in their church. And they talked to me about wearing this tank top. And so there are contexts in every sphere. We were talking about the family earlier, and there's certain kind of authority that parents can take that really ruin the family. And there's certain authority that church leaders can take that ruin the whole life of the family, because it's not authority that God gives to sometimes parents, depending on age and stage of life. But a lot of times it's out of frustration or out of sense of, you know, if I can use my authority, I can make people do what I want them to do. And oftentimes that's even with good motives, but it's the wrong method.
It's something that we need to keep working through as leaders to come to clarity on what the nature of our authority demands. I think about what you said. There's some things that feel a little bit more natural and comfortable when it comes to declaring truth. But one of those is rebuke with all authority. And that doesn't come as natural. And yet it's a command. Like, we have to obey the Lord,
right,
and perform declarative authority on things that God calls sin. And that's where we come to in the next area. So the next question is, how should church discipline function? You were acknowledging category. Okay, there's certain places where we don't want to be meddling or interfering with things that we don't need to, trying to command things that God hasn't commanded universally for all Christians. And yet we do have a responsibility within our church family to manage the household of God. You know, this picture of discipline. And here we've used the word as much as possible, restoration, to be clarifying the goal of the discipline is intended to be restorative. It's not merely punitive to try to excise someone and cast them away. The aim and the intent is to win them, actually, to see their heart restored to Christ. But what are some healthy and then unhealthy ways that we can think about this category of church discipline?
Yeah, the healthy way is, again, where we have the goal as the glory of God in the church, and with the goal of helping each member flourish in their relationship with God, to experience the goodness of God, and the goal of also helping the whole body of Christ, the whole local church, to be able to flourish. And so sometimes there are, especially with those latter two, there's a little bit of a tension. And the scriptures speak about that tension, that in 1 Corinthians 5, for instance, there's an immoral person and he says, hey, you need to cast this person out of the church. And then he says, on the one hand, it's because a little leaven leavens a whole lump, that by allowing that person to stay unchecked in their open, willful sin. So he's talking about sin that's open, it's willful. These guys deciding to stay in this immoral relationship. And then he's coming to church and everybody's treating him like, hey, you're totally great. And that lowers the sense of the holiness of God for the whole community. And it also opens every other member to temptation. Well, if God doesn't care about that, maybe he doesn't care about this or that in my life.
And they're thinking, this, we're really a gospel church doing so great,
right,
in God glory. And he's saying, no, you instead should be ashamed of this. I think of Jesus speaking to the churches in Revelation who are tolerating,
right,
certain kinds of sin, yep, and him saying, you need to repent. You should not be tolerating, right, this.
Because it's a dishonor to Christ. Again, it goes back to, it's the glory of Christ. It also impacts other worshipers in their process and progress of growing like Christ. But he also always talks about the person too. So he says, you know, hand him over to Satan, which sounds like as harsh as it can be, because basically saying there's a protection for a person is inside as a member of a church, that they experience a protection spiritually from satanic assault and oppression. And he says, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, Satan may bring about physical illness as a result of him being outside the protection of the church. But then he says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's still not like, hey, we're going to get this guy because he's making us mad. There is a reality that this person's going to stand before Jesus, and maybe this action may be the thing that will be used by God to bring them to a repentance, so that the day that they stand before God, it will be a happy day and not a tremendously sad day. To leave him in the sin, we're leaving him in a state where when he stands before Jesus, it's going to be terrible for him. It's just terrible. So again, this issue of what love is really important. Love always pursues the glory of God in each other's life. Even though love sometimes is painful for a moment, it always pursues the glory of God, because that's the ultimate good for us.
I think about 1 Corinthians 13 when you taught on love and just walked through those elements, but striving to see the eternal good for this person in front of us, which there's that temporal pursuit of what feels right or good at the time, as you were describing, confronting someone who's deciding to leave their marriage in sexual sin and saying, no, your eternal good is at stake. I want the best for you eternally. Mm-hmm. And that's to the glory of God. And so it's not where love falls short. It's a deep expression of love,
right,
that that church discipline shouldn't be something we're embarrassed about, just like a discipline in the home. The Lord speaks of discipline as an expression of love, that the Father disciplines those whom he loves. So that in our discipline, it's not, I love you, but I've had enough.
Right.
You know, it's, I love you enough so that we're going to be truthful and express and seek your eternal good, even toward this painful end, because we are in this painful means because we long for the eternally good end.
Right.
That love is not, I love you, but it's, I love you. So we're going to continue in love and truth in that 1 Corinthians 13 sense, not rejoicing with unrighteousness, but rejoicing in the truth. And that expression of love is really important to capture so that we don't pit discipline against love. And I think once we feel that, and that feels very strong in our culture,
right,
it lacks an understanding of the harmony of both mercy and justice and righteousness and truth and love, and creates a kind of distorted tension that we shouldn't feel. And then it can make us bashful about expressing love, both in our home and in the church family. It seems like that's pretty prevalent in our culture, and that twisting of, if you really love this person, you tolerate it. And that's just not how Jesus speaks of it.
Right.
It's not how Jesus speaks of tolerating sin in the revelation sense. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, I think there's a kind of almost, I would say, a nausea that a church family will experience, just like a person will experience and a human family will experience, if there's such sin and unrighteousness, that there's a kind of nausea that you experience as the Lord's calling us into greater holiness and glory to him. That's like, oh, I can't stomach this. I can't tolerate it anymore. And it's almost like that sometimes church discipline is just a natural response that the church cannot any longer tolerate something. The Holy Spirit's just pushing us. And hopefully it's not just driving out sinners. God has sent his son in the world because he loves and wants to express his love and call sinners to repentance. But when we cling to this sin and refuse, then that leaven, it does become a threat. And that fear also is an intended outcome, a kind of righteous, godly fear when discipline occurs. You know, I think of Timothy when Paul says, look, it's appropriate that the rest may stand in fear, that there's a kind of fear that occurs there in Timothy. And I think in the book of Acts early on where it's like, whoa, and that fear, what we imagine, oh, that's going to kill a church, you know, if you do that. It's like, no, actually, then it says the church grew and it continued to propagate in the healthy way. So that's the expression of love. But I guess, what are the ways that it becomes unhealthy?
Sure.
And one thought that I have in my mind, as you were talking about authority, and I think about Paul's even expression of authority, I think about one example, well, two examples, as he spoke to the issue of food sacrificed to idols and how thoughtful he was about matters of conscience in Romans and Corinthians, and how careful he was, as you were talking about some of the backgrounds that you were familiar with and why it's appropriate to be very thoughtful about not overexerting authority related to matters of conscience. But also, as I look at the book of Philemon, and somewhere where we would think maybe he should be super bold and direct about his authority, how he appealed there in Philemon towards a kind of forgiveness. And there's just such a unique expression of his authority there. And in 2 Corinthians, that you see the heart of a shepherd in using authority that I think is so different from, back to your very first point about the human nature and how we try to approach things. It's just a very different expression of authority. And it relates to, because the purpose is glory to God.
Right. This is, how do we have authority? Our authority doesn't come from our intrinsic nature. The only person who has authority in his intrinsic nature is God. And so our authority is only derived. Because of that, because it's derived from God, we say, I can only use it in the way, in the manner, in the tone, in the likeness of Christ, because it's his authority. When we start thinking we have the authority to actually, in ourselves, to confront sin, that's where we start allowing our own opinions about what we like or what don't like, what we think is sin, to take greater, I'll say, confidence. And it's right for us to say, I don't have any confidence that I'm figuring this out. I don't have confidence what is clearly presented by God in Scripture. And that's the boundaries for my authority. I don't have authority. And it's a danger for me to actually go outside the boundary of God in using his authority for something that's more about me than it is about the Lord. And that's the tank top illustration, you know, or the long hair or whatever. Well, I think those folks went outside of the boundary that God set for them about how to use his authority for correction or even and discipline or whatever.
Which, just to use a phrase that I think is on the practical side for leaders, you know, in the use of authority, even in this discipline area, you know, when I talk about this feeling of toleration or it being intolerant or nauseated at, over something, the way we say it is we say, I'm sick of that. I'm sick of it. And we're sick of it. And maybe we've verbalized that, or maybe we just think it and have that feeling like, I'm done with this. I'm sick of this. It's over this. However we say it. And I'm going to exert authority to remove this thing, which is a very different motivation and drive than God is, in a sense, sick of this, that God won't tolerate this anymore. And we know that from his word. And then as we're addressing a member in love, to come with that heart mentality of recognizing God does not tolerate this. And in seeking his glory, that drives our heart of motivation and love, which is entirely different than as a leader going, you know, I'm sick of this thing over here. And as children in a home, we don't want our parents to come at us, I'm sick of this, I'm sick of you. And it's like you feel that lack of love, which is different than, hey, the Lord does not tolerate this. And we love you too much to tolerate this.
Right.
And that is also a similar expression of love in the church family.
Right.
Well, and this is how the Lord feels.
You shared how we try to use the word restoration more than discipline. Discipline's a fine word. The scripture doesn't actually have a specific title for this subject. And so people are grabbing on. And does use the word discipline. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. But it also uses the term restoration in Galatians 6. And so in Galatians 6, he says, even if anyone is caught in any trespass or any transgression. So the idea is they're caught. It's not like I'm going to come after a person because I'm suspicious. It's no, the facts are settled. I'm not letting my mind start to wander on the basis of what I'm assuming or presuming has happened. And then he says, let those who are spiritual restore such a one. So that's where we parked on the word restore, that's the ultimate goal is restoration. But he says those who are spiritual. So who are the spiritual? Well, he just spent all of chapter 5 speaking about what it means to be spiritual.
Fruit of the Spirit.
He says you walk by the Spirit. The deeds of the flesh are obvious, and he lists this whole group of sins, of all different kinds of sins. And he says, I want to warn you, those who practice those things won't inherit the kingdom of God. So he's bringing the holiness of God about these matters to bear on spiritual people. To say if you're walking according to the flesh, then these things become, we'll say, less serious to you. In fact, welcomed and invited into your life. So the more a person becomes spiritual, the more they see sin the way God sees it. None of us sees sin the way God sees it completely until we see him, because we're not as pure as God. But the more we grow, the more we see, oh, I see sin now so differently than I used to, because I'm growing in my understanding of who God is. And then, to your point, those who are spiritual are those, because they're walking by the Spirit, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. It's not flying off the handle. It's not like I'm going to treat them roughly now because I'm finally fed up.
Which is a picture that people have in their mind when it comes to this topic, often of discipline, either in the home or in the church.
Yeah.
Which, I don't know about you, but I take that text, and then as I live it out in my home, I find, you know, the discipline, as it were, and restoration starts first with me.
Yep.
Okay, in a James 3 kind of sense, like, how do I have first a heart of love for the Lord, and are there things I need to repent of, which is what then Galatians 6 talks about, keeping watch on yourself. And that kind of recognition of repentance starts here. Mm-hmm. And then often I find I'm not actually able to be a healthy part of this restoration process.
Right.
If I'm not walking in the Spirit, and there's some things that God's actually exposing in my heart, that is where I need to begin. And not that that causes me to never enter into my responsibility as a leader. There's always a kind of trepidation and challenge, because you never hit that moment of perfection. But there are very practical things that the Lord exposes. And there's an ongoing pursuit of my own growth and holiness, and in our relationship as a church leader community, that is so critical to having healthy interactions and encouragements, corrections, sometimes rebukes and repentance, such that we're modeling repentance and change in that First Peter sense, try to lord it over, expect others to make significant changes.
Sure. And we don't, as church leaders, first, as you mentioned, the importance of being spiritual men and women. First, for our worship of God and for our own life, but also for the ministry that God gives us of restoring others, because an unspiritual person is unqualified. It's only spiritual people who are qualified to actually restore someone, and there's a lot of reasons for that. But we don't get to choose the moments when God places us in a restoration issue. You know, usually from in my experience, it comes out of the blue. you weren't looking for it. You weren't seeing it. And boom, all of a sudden, there's someone in front of you who needs to be restored. They're caught in a trespass. And you want to be ready for that moment. So, you know, we're going to talk about, for instance, this weekend, the necessity of us forgiving others. So let's say there's a season where someone's hurt me and wronged me. I'm grinding on that. I'm not wanting to forgive them. And then all of a sudden, this restoration thing comes to me and there's a sin all of a sudden in front of me. I'm not in a spiritual state and I'm not prepared to actually do what a spiritual leader does in a church if I've allowed that sin of bitterness or resentment to roll through my soul. And so no wonder why we would feel like totally inadequate, because we actually are. Now, sometimes we feel inadequate because it's just a daunting thing. But the idea of us binding together, say, let's be spiritual men and women. And that's really important for us for a thousand reasons. But one of them related to the topic is otherwise we're not going to be prepared. And we're almost either going to back away from that moment or we're going to enter into it with a greater burden than what God intends for us to have because our own issue is still standing, you know, right in front of us. And so that issue of you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And the idea is a leadership community, we're saying, hey, let's attend to our own soul and let's help each other be spiritual men and women.
Well, let's try to move into this next question. How should a church be governed? And you got a little bit into the who, the nature of the leaders. They should be spiritual. And there's a number of texts we could go to. But what comes to your mind, especially practically for our leaders, to understand how a church should be governed?
Yeah, we're having a cultural moment where we've just had a bunch of protests called No Kings. And that's contrary to the doctrine of God in Scripture. There is a king. That's King Jesus, right? So to have no kings is like, oh, that's terrible. We do have a king. And the king is not the pastor. The king is not the elders. But there is a king. There's a head over the church. And so government, all church government begins with a proper understanding of the headship of Christ. The issue of church polity is perhaps the most debated and separating of doctrines in the Protestant church. You know, that's why you have Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, Episcopal churches. It's all just because of there's different people, different answers that I'll say good people, well-intended people give to this question. So if we think broadly, I think orthodoxy, just general, like this should be accepted by every denomination, is that the apostles and the prophets form the foundation of the church. There's Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. The prophets and the apostles are the foundation that God has laid for the church, which means we're based on this apostolic teaching. So it's not every generation of leader gets to have the authority to speak new revelation. We're only repeating and reinforcing what the apostles and the prophets have spoken.
Which I guess by that sense, you're referring then to what we received as the canon of Scripture, like this group of writings that we recognize that bear the authority of God.
Yes.
And this is what is the foundation and our ultimate authority rather than a lineage passed down through
Correct.
Human means or institutions.
Right. That foundation, just like the foundation of a building, you don't need to keep adding the sixth story of foundation. You pray the foundation, then the stories, all the stories are built on a solid foundation. And so Ephesians 2 is a key passage. We're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So this is the way God designed the church. It's the governance model where prior to any human entering into an office in the modern 21st century church, there's already been a leadership structure that exists for every true church. And that is the apostles and the prophets laid a foundation, and we're not moving from that. That's the place from which our structure of governance flows and stands. Just very similarly now, again, you know, our constitution isn't divinely inspired. It's not God-given revelation, but it becomes the foundation of our nation up to this point. Hey, whoever's in Congress, they pledge allegiance and a commitment to protect the constitution and abide by it. And that's true of every sort of church structure and governance. And then I think it should be very plain, although it's not, but it should be very plain because it's so often considered in Scripture, this office of elder. Now, in scripture, what makes it a little bit confusing is that this one office of elder is referred to at least in three different Greek terms. So there's pastor, shepherd, there's an overseer, and there are bishops. And so all of those are the same office. It's just, I think he's describing various aspects of that one office. So the word pastor indicates, we'll say, the ministry heart or the ministry focus toward others. It's going to be like a shepherd to sheep, protecting, feeding, leading. And then overseer indicates the authority to lead well, to manage it, to put together an organizational structure where the household can grow together and work together. And then the idea of a bishop or elder is maturity. It's sort of like become an elder because you've grown some already. And so it's emphasizing the spiritual relationship that person has with God in his growth. In scripture, I would say that I see constantly that there's never an elder, but there's elders, there's plural in every church. Your point, elders in every church. So there's a togetherness of the elders. When Paul met with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, there were elders there. He's an apostle and he's really passing the mantle of, I'll say, authority and leadership in that church. And he's telling them that they're going to have some false teachers come in and they're going to need to stand up and care for the flock of God. And he says, over whom the Lord has made you an overseer. He's indicating again that whatever human process there was for choosing the elders, these human people, that the Holy Spirit was behind that to bring about the end result of shared leadership. So the governance of the church, apostles and prophets, and then the next tier, we'll say, of leadership would be this office of an elder. And then there are in the church also the word deacons. The word deacon just simply means servant, and there's some indication that there are deaconesses. And again, that's underneath some scrutiny, and legitimately so, because the scriptures aren't like a governance manual. They're describing how God would have the church been used to bring him glory, to worship and help people, but it's not like a manual that we have in a constitution or bylaws.
Which gives credence to the importance of the role and the character of elders to try to bring things into order, that there is a call to order. You see Paul talking about things should be done decently and in order, and yet there's going to be need. I think the beauty of God's design is that it's not so specifically prescribed such that it doesn't work in cross-cultural contexts or across time and generations. No, that he's given the fundamentals of what's needed so that a spiritual, plural, local, biblical, accountable group of leaders, according to the scriptures, can actually help the flourishing of a body of Christ, live its expression of worship to the glory of God according to the order and wisdom that God would grant.
Yeah. So every shepherd is also a sheep. So there's only one shepherd that's not a sheep, and that's Jesus. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Every other elder or shepherd, every other pastor is also a sheep. So in our role, we not only lead, but we're also being led and submit to the other elders as well. So we're looking to each other for being shepherd in the church. And that's why there's sort of a mutual submission among the elders to God, to scripture together. One of the passages that highlights the sort of authority that God gives these men, even though he's telling them to do this gently, to do this faithfully, is Hebrews 13. The scripture says, obey your leaders. So that's a big word. Submit to them. That's a big word. For they are keeping watch over your souls. So that's the idea, is they're watching over your soul to care, to help each person have the greatest health and strength and, again, fruitfulness. And he says, as those who will have to give an account. So our accountability is secured and set on that future day before the Lord. He's watching what we're doing and how we're doing it. And then he tells the members of the church to let these leaders who are caring for the souls of the people in the church, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The idea, I like that, because, you know, there's a lot of reasons why you don't want to be the person who's creating just hardship and stress and difficulty for your elders, but not Paul, but the writer of Hebrews cuts to the most, we'll say, even selfish of motives, like, well, they're not going to be able to care for you very well. All the love that they could give you, all the help and benefit you could receive from them, all the prayer that you could receive from, you're just not going to receive any benefit from them. And that's not because they don't want, but you're closing up your heart to them. So don't do that.
That concept is important, and I think is helpful in having a target to aim at. When I was thinking of a question that our leaders might have, which is, okay, this is great, good. There's leaders and elders. Let's just focus there. These are humans, people that I know who are imperfect, and I watch them live life. And then I even deal with a problem in the church, something related to someone's life or a sin or a conflict or lack of forgiveness or doctrinal thing or whatever. And I go and talk to one elder, then they say one thing, and I talk to another elder and they say something else. And how do I even figure out what's supposed to happen? I'm frustrated about whatever thing that I'm expecting to be decided or get direction on. And I think that what you just described there on striving your best to honor the leaders and make it not a groaning exercise, but to make it joyful, like, I think that helps us as we navigate the challenges, which are very real human challenges,
right,
of having a multiplicity of leaders and knowing what should be brought to leaders when I have a disagreement or a challenge. How should I bring it?
Right.
And what happens when I'm feeling disoriented or confused?
Yeah. And again, this is real. The sheep that bring about pain and attacks. The idea is, the phrase is, you know, sheep bite and every shepherd's been bitten by some sheep. But it's a real thing that actually has tremendous impact upon shepherd's ability to shepherd. If I put it in a more, in a different kind of analogy, imagine that there's a little small community, you know, 500 people, and they have one surgeon. And the surgeon is highly skilled, incredibly able, but there's a group of 30 in that community that decide, we're going to make this surgeon's life just miserable. We're going to write him notes every day. We're going to protest outside his house. We're going to do everything because we decide we don't like him. Well, he goes from a surgeon that is able to do two surgeries a day to doing maybe two surgeries a month. What's happened there? You only have the one surgeon. Now, how many people are actually suffering and even dying in the community because you have a group just pounding away at this person, not thinking he's a person, thinking he can shove it off, but now his capacity to even do the work he was called to do has been limited by, one, the amount of time it takes to address, because he's trying to address, you know, all the town. He wants it to be a peace, but also just waking up at night, not being able to sleep. The amount of time in his head, he's no longer sitting over a patient thinking about what he should think. He's thinking about all these things that are just aching to his soul, the accusations, et cetera. You know, I would say I've experienced some of that firsthand for myself. I've experienced it many times with other people. We've had elders who have had to depart from being elders because just too much. We've had elders who have had to take big breaks because it was too much. It's like, what a loss to the church of a person who otherwise would be producing so much goodness in a community. And yet, again, I think it's right for us as elders, so we're talking to leaders here. This is not a pity party. You know, everything that happens to us, it's from the Lord. From our perspective, like from the sheep's perspective, they want to say, I don't want to do that. From our perspective, if that happens, it's like, well, God's doing something. He only wants me to do two surgeries this month. And he wants to do something in my life that's really important.
He's doing surgery on me.
Yeah, he's wanting to do this. And not just focus on the things that are hard about it, but to folks, no, God has a real loving purpose for this, and he's going to see us through.
I think Paul's example through the book of Acts is so instructive for us in that he didn't have some perfect model and design and paradigm such that he had very reproducible results each time. You know, as he moved on, that the Spirit was directing him into different places and people had different responses and he had different experiences, sometimes great joy and sometimes grief and pain and beating and imprisonment. So I think just being humble about the season that the Lord has us in, I've found great joy in this aspect of plurality of leaders, of recognizing God's gift to the church and having a multiplicity of leaders that can help bear one another's burdens, that can help address when God's doing heart surgery on me, and that can also express Christ's love for the church for whom he died.
Yeah.
Even at times when we're not responding in a healthy way, that there's still such a beauty and a love in the church family. This is part one. We have some other questions, but we'll bring it to an end. As we've thought about these aspects of church leadership, do you have any final words for this aspect of ecclesiology?
Yeah, I think as a leader, one of those verses that in Acts 28, where he says, you know, watch over your life and your doctrine closely. In so doing, you save both yourself and your hearers. Watch over your life and your doctrine. Those two things are the things that have the greatest potential to bless people, and they have the greatest potential to harm the church. And then pray for each other. Every person in a spiritual leadership position, there is a real enemy, and he is organized and he's strategic. And I think part of his strategy, it's kind of a cliche, but I think it's cliche because the reality of it, that there is a target on people who are carrying significant weight in the Church of Christ. Again, Satan understands that if he takes out a certain person upon whom, you know, a big weight of the church is resting, then that whole thing begins to topple. And so pray for each other, build one another up, and lean into love for each other. Don't let Satan bring about the kind of division inside of a leadership of the church that really then infects not just the individuals directly involved, but impacts the whole of the worshiping community.
Excellent. Yeah, there is a king. His name is Jesus, and he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against.
Amen.